Well, good morning, friends and brethren. As we begin, let's just seek our God in prayer again before we start. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you again for this day you have given to us. We delight in the Sabbath day, O Lord. We're thankful for it. Lord, we know that you are not contained in a building. And yet we pray, O God, even as your glory fills heaven and earth, that you would fill this place today, that you would come to us, O God, because we are needy. Everyone in this room is needy in one way or another. And we ask that you would come by the power of the Holy Spirit, even him who raised Christ from the dead, and work in our needy hearts. Help us then, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, I want to look at the account of Jesus and the rich young ruler, or what I'm calling Jesus Shows the Way. But by way of introduction, when we're learning, there are many ways to learn. Observation is one way, and questions is another. Questions are, in fact, among the chief mechanisms for learning. Some questions are asked by learners and seekers. Some are actually asked by the teacher. One set of questions is asked to gather information, and another set of questions is asked to illuminate something that is or should be known. And for example, children exploring their world. Daddy, who turns on the stars at night? Daddy, what if an elephant rides down the street on a motorcycle and crashes into our house? Where will we sleep? Mummy, are there really Martians? What makes the leaves green? Where do babies come from? Why do people die? Lots of questions from children. The crowds and the disciples of the Lord. Where will you at this time restore the kingdom? Will you at this time restore the kingdom? Are you the Christ? Where are you going? Can you show us a sign? But Jesus also asked questions. What do you want me to do for you? He would ask one. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Peter, do you love me? Etc. So questions are a very important way to learn and to gain information. Today we're going to be looking at the questions from a seeker and from a teacher. Our goal will be to learn the lesson that the seeker missed. So we'll be doing this by looking at Matthew chapter 19, and ask you to turn there. As you're turning there, we'll be looking at this under the headings of the right desire, the right question, the right source, the right analysis, the right way, and the wrong response. And if that sounds long, I won't linger long on them. So Matthew chapter 19, we'll begin in verse 16. That'll be page 1135 in the Pew Bibles. And actually, just one moment before we go there. In Luke 18:18, of this parallel passage, it says, "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying," and I mention that because I'm referring to this as the rich young ruler, but the word ruler is not mentioned in our passage, but the other passage makes it abundantly clear that's what we have before us. So Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16. "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." And so we come firstly to the right desire. And again, verse 16, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" And he has the right desire here. The desire is evidenced by the fact that he was coming to Jesus. He had something on his heart that caused him to take action. He went to Jesus. And that may be the same for some of you that are here in this place today. You may be coming here hoping to meet God, hoping to understand God, hoping to somehow be reconciled to him. There's a desire in your heart. This rich young ruler came with the right desire in his heart. The desire is evidenced by a willingness, at least stated, to take action to bring about a result. He says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" So he says that he is willing to back up the desire with action. Again, it can be assumed that at least some of you are asking in the secret chambers of your heart, "What must I do to work the works of God?" And we'll come back to that. The desire stated here is eternal life. There's not much meat put around the phrase, but we could summarize it this way. Eternal life is never-ending, sinless, blissful, holy, wonderful living in the very presence of Almighty God without fear, because love casts out, perfect love casts out fear. Now, on the surface, it is the same question that John records for us in the Gospel in chapter 6, after Jesus had fed the multitudes. And this is what he says. Jesus said, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, and here's the question, then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" This is the same sort of question that the rich young ruler is posing to Jesus. "Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?" There's a parallel there in their questions. So then secondly, we'll go to the right question. So he's got the right desire, but now he comes to the right question. And again, the question is, "What shall I do that I may have eternal life?" The question is the right question for this reason. It acknowledges a very important fact, that man does not inherently have eternal life. You see, some might say, well, it's not the right question because he says, "What can I do to earn eternal life?" We'll set that point aside for the moment. But the question is right because he knows he's lacking something. And then he goes on, we'll quote this, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." That's Romans 3:19. This rich young ruler seems to have a sense that he is guilty before God. He comes desiring eternal life because he has a guilt factor. It's also the right question because it acknowledges that this individual sinner does not have eternal life. And this is an important point. Almost everybody in the world is willing to say, "Men are sinners. Everyone's a sinner." It's a different thing to say, "I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. I need a solution to my problem." This rich young ruler, at this point, he has that personal sense that "I need eternal life." And for that reason, he's asking the right question. It's not sufficient to acknowledge that, "Well, you know, I'm not perfect. I mean, after all, we're all sinners, right?" He knows he's a sinner. He knows it's a problem. The very asking of the question suggests that the rich young ruler had some level of fear that he must have or he must obtain that which he lacked. And I hope everyone that does not know God in truth has that fear, has that concern, has that realization in your heart that "I must have that which I do not have." All right. We turn following this along, the right source. So he's got the right desire. He wants eternal life. The right question, what do I need to do to have eternal life? And now we come to the right source. If you want to find the answer to a question, something you need to know, you don't go to the second, third, or fourth best option to get the answer. You want to go to the source. You want to go to where the answer can be answered properly so that you won't be led astray. The rich young ruler in this case, he came to Jesus, right? That's very clear in the passage. So When we look at the fact of this, in John chapter 1 and verse 4, we're told, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth," right? So the rich young ruler has a burning question. Where does he go? He goes to the Lord Jesus Christ, incarnate God, who is full of grace and full of truth. He goes to the very best possible source. He went to Jesus because of what he knew or observed about Jesus. And I say that because he comes to him with that greeting, "Good teacher, what good thing must I do?" And he asks of Jesus with a sense of some knowledge of who Jesus is, and apparently some confidence that the question he posits with Jesus will be met fully with an answer that will meet his need. So he went to Jesus because of what he knew or observed about him. It was not a random question to anyone. This wasn't a man on the park bench, and he sits down and says, "Hey, buddy, what do I need?" But he comes to Jesus purposefully. It's not a random question. He was purposeful in coming to Jesus. And why did he come to Jesus? Well, he went to Jesus because of what he knew or observed about him. So what did he observe? What did this rich young ruler observe about Jesus? From his own words, we know that he observed that Jesus was good. There's no equivocation. Good teacher. He just lays that designation on Jesus. There's something about the person of Jesus, perhaps other aspects of him, in what he's observed or heard about, and he knows that Jesus is good. He knows that Jesus is a teacher. It's clear. He comes, good teacher. He knows that Jesus has gone about proclaiming the truth, preaching the kingdom, and he knows that the words are apparently trustworthy. He knows he's going to get a straight scoop from the Lord Jesus. He also knows that Jesus has eternal life, right? Why would you go and ask somebody the way to eternal life if you thought this guy does not have it, doesn't get it, doesn't know it, doesn't possess it? But he goes to Jesus saying, "How do I find eternal life?" He knows that Jesus has eternal life. And apparently he knows about Jesus that he is willing to hear and to help. Perhaps it's the Lord's ministry. How many times did he stop and hear someone come to him and stop everything he was doing to address their individual need and actually meet their need? So that when he comes to Jesus, I believe he comes with that sense that this one can answer me and he's willing to answer me. There's no fear here that when he comes to Jesus, that Jesus is going to cast him aside and say, "I don't have time for you, go away." Even the little children in the passage we just read, prior to that, he had received the little children to himself. So the rich young ruler has every reason to believe that Jesus would hear him and meet the need. But there's more about this rich young ruler. What didn't he know about Jesus, which is evidenced in the passage? Well, he did not know that Jesus was perfectly good. And I say that because he wants to know what he can do to be good. And it does not appear that he has a sense that it's not possible for himself to be that good. He also does not know that Jesus was not given eternal life, but Jesus possesses eternal life inherently. He doesn't know that Jesus has the power to give eternal life. Otherwise, he wouldn't say, "Show me what I need to do." He'd just say, "Lord, give me eternal life," right? He doesn't know that about Jesus. He doesn't know that Jesus is the author and giver of eternal life. He doesn't seem to know that Jesus is God. He doesn't seem to know that rejecting Jesus is deadly dangerous. All of this shows clearly that Jesus is the best and the only one who can rightly answer this man's question and this man's need. It's just as the other question asked, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." Well, continuing on with this, we go to the right analysis here. And as we begin this, we'll look at the beginning of verse 17 for a moment. We have, "Now behold, one came to him and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" And the answer of the Lord Jesus is very, very significant here. He said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now, we all know that Jesus is not denying he's God. This is a proof text we can use to show the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely. But I don't think that's the primary point here. This man comes to him and says, "Good, what good thing shall I do that I shall have eternal life?" And what Jesus is doing is saying, stop. There's no one good but God. If the man understood those words, he would have said nothing more. The words that Jesus said to him really amount to, there's nothing you can do. Only God is good. You're not God. Therefore, you cannot be good. And we need to get that point. It's a full, perfect stop statement. Jesus' intent here is to arrest this man. And I would say, anyone here who's gathered with us, if you think somehow you will be good enough to please God, that you can find the secret steps, the five-step plan to please God, you cannot. Jesus said, no one is good but God. But he goes on. After that, he goes on, after the full stop, but if you want to be perfect, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He understands the man's heart. His clear words were not going to have impact on this man's heart. So he goes and stoops to meet the man where he is. Do you want to enter life? Keep the commandments. Now again, this is one of those statements everyone should say, I'm guilty. I can't keep the commandments, right? But this man is not going to respond that way. Jesus is saying to him, if you want to have eternal life, be morally perfect. And again, for the moment, Jesus sets aside the whole issue of original sin. He doesn't even talk to him about the fact that he has a sinful nature. But he says, be morally perfect. If you want to have life, be morally perfect. And Jesus bypasses the first table of the law for the moment and goes right after the second, love towards neighbor. He sets aside, again, he'll come back to it, but he sets aside the whole table of the law concerning God. The rich young ruler claims perfect obedience here. Right? He said to him, which ones? Now, by the way, even the question of the rich young ruler, it shows something of his heart. Jesus says, you need to keep the commandments if you want to have eternal life. And he says, well, which ones? You know, can we narrow it down? How low can we make it? How low can the bar be? Right? Jesus isn't lowering the bar. All right? So Jesus gives him the list. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. Really? All these things you've kept from your youth? I don't think so. He claims to be the first perfect child, barring the Lord Jesus Christ. He claims to have kept all these things from my youth up. Doesn't miss anything. But then we'll move on a little bit in this, the right analysis. So we have that back, the interchange back and forth between the two, between the teacher and the student, between the one who says he would learn and the one who's able to give him that information. And we get past the back and forth. Now, the analysis, it's interesting for the analysis here, is the man's own response. All these things I've kept from my youth, what do I still lack? Interesting. Despite his profession of perfection, he knows in his heart there's something wrong. It's interesting. His words lie, but he understands it. He knows that despite his professed sinlessness, he is deficient. He knows that he cannot, in his present condition, qualify for eternal life. And that is true of every man, woman, boy, and girl who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in the same place. You still lack. The man's analysis of himself was spot on, despite what he had said earlier. Well, we also have the correctness of the analysis just a bit further here. What was he lacking? He has an issue with original sin, which he's forgotten about. But also his obedience was only skin deep. The only way he could say, all these things I've kept from my youth up, is that he understood them in a wooden, literal sense that never went deeper than the skin, but God looks at the heart. He didn't see that. He ignored the righteousness that God offered and manufactured his own defective righteousness. He forgot that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Well, that is the right analysis. Now let's look together at the right way. Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, shows the rich young ruler, and indeed us, the way of salvation. Now, it's interesting because the rich young ruler, he wants to know the way of eternal life. He seems to want the truth because he's come to a good teacher, and he says he wants eternal life. And there sitting before him is the way, the truth, and the life, who speaks to him personally. It is true that salvation is a free gift from God and cannot be earned or merited, yet it is not free. The Bible repeatedly calls us to count the cost. And we're going to do this just for a moment because we'll see how these examples, how the Lord Jesus has dealt with the cost of discipleship, tie in very tightly with his answer to the rich young ruler. In John chapter 6, so Jesus here deals with false labors and false acquisitions compared to heavenly business. So we'll return again to John chapter 6, and we'll look at this. In verse, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Again, you see it comes close with the man's question. You want to labor for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So Jesus has already told them, stop laboring for what's going to perish and benefit you nothing in the end. And turn your labors, turn your attention, turn your desires to that which will benefit you in eternity. And so they naturally ask him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And his answer to them is telling. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. In other words, Jesus says here, there is a cost of discipleship. It's you stop chasing the world's goods and the world's stuff. Recognize that you cannot earn eternal life. Believe on me. Faith. You have to have faith. So there's that, the false labors and the false acquisitions be the cost of discipleship. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all he had, all that he had, and bought it. And again, this man is like the rich young ruler. He is seeking something that's precious. He's seeking something that he must have. And when this man, this merchant, finds the one, the singular pearl of great price, he recognizes it, and he goes and he sells everything. He forsakes all that he might have that and keep it. See, the hidden treasure. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Again, same principles. He's seeking, he finds a treasure, a great value, something he must have. And he's joyful over the finding of it, having it be revealed to himself. And then again, he sells, he forsakes, he gets rid of everything, he divests himself of everything else of value that he might have that treasure. And he buys the field. It's interesting in the sense of hidden treasure. We could think of the Lord Jesus in some ways as hidden treasure. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Right? Jesus, our Emmanuel. Well, Jesus now focuses with laser precisions on this man's individual failings. All right? First of all, he does not love God. We know this from the interchange, the questions and the answers. God is not his God. God does not have first place in the man's heart. He violates here the first commandment, right? That thou shalt have no other God before me. Money, wealth, and perhaps even power represent the preeminent love of his heart in what he is, what he actually worships. Why do I say this? I mean, it's interesting. This man comes to the Lord Jesus, and by the world's standards, he has everything. He's young. He's rich. He's a ruler. He's got power. He's got money. He's got youth. He's got everything he needs. And that's the problem. Even though he senses he needs eternal life, he does not need anything above what he already has. They have the place in his heart where God ought to be. Jesus essentially calls him to remove all false gods from his heart, right? Go and sell all that you have. Get rid of the things you worship. Get rid of, you know, sells all, gives away all. Get rid of it all and come follow me. So first thing that Jesus points out to the man is he doesn't love God. You've said you're perfect. You fall flat at the first commandment. Secondly, he does not truly love his neighbor as himself. But why do we know this? Well, because Jesus calls him to take his riches and lavish them on the poor. It's evident that he has kept them to himself. He's not been meeting the needs of the poor. Jesus doesn't commend him for how generous he's been, how loving he's been. But this man has everything he could possibly need. And because he doesn't love his neighbor, he doesn't meet their needs. He keeps it all to himself. And Jesus says, no, no, no. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Demonstrate your love. Now, does this mean that all of us here have to empty out our 401ks, give it all away to prove that we love Jesus? No. Jesus knew this man's heart. He knew where he was deficient. This man loved money, loved power, and Jesus cuts to the quick on this. If anybody here is in the same place, whether you're poor or wealthy, if you love your money and stuff more than God, you need to sell it all and give it away and go follow Jesus. But it doesn't condemn money in and of itself. So he does not truly love his neighbor as himself. The reality is that he had not been loving them as he loved himself. Himself he gave all the good stuff to. He had pleasure, he had comfort, he had everything else. So he habitually violated both tablets of the law. He didn't love God, he didn't love his neighbor, and as Jesus said, that's the summary of all the commandments. So he totally broke all of the commandments. But furthermore, see, he has not believed in the only begotten Son of God. Now you might ask, where do I get that from? Well, if we go back to our passage just for a moment, Jesus says in verse 21, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. The sense of this is, even though you've heard my preaching, you've seen my miracles, you know about me, you're clearly not following me, for why would Jesus call someone to come follow me who's already following him? You see, he has rejected the truth about Jesus. He is in his sins because he has rejected Jesus. And Jesus calls him to come and follow him. We might ask, well, where does he want him to follow? Just on the road going from place to place? No, it's much deeper than that. He wants this young, rich young ruler to follow him in obedience, in self-denial, in love, in suffering, in death, in resurrection, in glory. But this man is called to follow Jesus because the man had not truly believed or embraced the teaching from Jesus from his heart. And I wanted to say clearly, not embracing the teaching from Jesus and about Jesus from your hearts is a soul-damning mistake. Anyone here who has a concern for their never-dying soul, if you reject Jesus, it will be to your own detriment and destruction. And Jesus, as he did with the rich young ruler, calls you, come and follow me. Forsake all, whatever it is that's between me and you, Jesus would say, throw it away, dispense with it, be done with it, and come follow me on the road to glory. So the summary of this then, if you truly desire eternal life, then you must forsake all things, all people, all pleasures, all privileges, and turn and cast yourself upon the love and mercy of Jesus Christ. You must follow Jesus. Well, we've looked here at the right desire, the right question, the right source, the right analysis, and the right way, right? Jesus showed this rich young ruler the way of eternal life. Forsake all and follow me. Very simple. The rich young ruler, what is his response? Is it a good response? Well, if we look at verse 22, we'll see his response. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. Think about this. He has come to the Son of God. He has come with a desire for his never-dying soul. He's come knowing that he does not have life. He must have life. And he asks the one person in all of creation, not that Jesus is created, the one person he can ask, that he will get 100% truth, 16 ounces to the pound truth. He's gotten the truth given to him. Boldly, stop, don't go any further. Then condescending to his level, explaining laser precision surgery on his heart to reveal his heart, and told what the remedy is. You would think this would end well. But unless God works in the heart, no one can be saved. This natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. This rich young ruler should have gone away rejoicing and praising God. But he didn't. The scripture says he went away sorrowful. He counted the cost, just like Jesus would have him do. And he said, the cost is too much. I'm not willing to pay it. The man seemingly had the right desire, as I said, for eternal life. The man initially came with the right question. What shall I do to have eternal life? The man came to the right source, Jesus. The man made the right analysis. I'm lacking. The man was shown the right way. How did he react? He reacted poorly. His response revealed the corrupt, covetous, and unbelieving nature of his heart. He went, by the way, part of the answer here is made clear in the words simply, he went away. Imagine being at the feet of Jesus, the author and giver of eternal life, who is taking his time to hear your questions and answer your needs, and you turn and walk away. I hope there's no one here today that would be so foolish after hearing the preaching of God's word to understand with the mind what's there and walk away and go back to your life without Christ. This man went away. Very, very sad and bad choice. And he went away sorrowful. He didn't understand. He could gain the whole world, perhaps, but it would cost him his soul. He rejected Jesus and his message. He rejected Jesus and his offer. Remember, Jesus had offered him eternal life. Jesus didn't say, you can't have it. Jesus laid it out for him and offered eternal life. Forsake all and come follow me. Right? We sang about some of this in the hymns this morning. Forsake all and following Jesus. Well, I told you I wouldn't be long on any of these points, but what can we learn from this sad event that we've been considering? And I don't have a lot today. I don't have my usual 10 or 12 or 13. The first application of this, the first practical use for our souls, we are very privileged to hear Jesus' answers and calls. When the gospel is preached in this place or in any true Bible-believing church, when God's word is preached, Jesus is speaking. Jesus is calling. Jesus is bidding sinners to repent and to believe upon him. It's a very, very high privilege. And one day, those who reject that call will hear in eternities, in their ears, they will hear repetitions of the offer and the rejection. But if you understand the privilege, flee to Christ and you will never regret it. The second thing I would say is this. Believer, are you still forsaking all to follow Jesus? We don't want to get into the mentality of, well, that's something you do on the day you're converted, forsake all, and then after that you just go and live the way you want to live. Selling all was not a moment in time task for the rich young ruler. He was not told to sell all and gain it all back again, right? It wasn't as if you just get rid of your cash that's free cash. Whatever you get in your checking account and your saving, empty out your pockets, but your investments, they're going to come back to you. Don't worry about that. Just give away the little stuff that's not going to hurt too much, and you can go back to being rich and wealthy shortly. That's not what Jesus offered him. He was to sell all and forsake it and follow Jesus. He was not to return to his life of indulgent self-ease. No, he was told to sell all and come and follow Jesus. Now, when I ask, are you still forsaking all? Look at it this way. It's like a marriage vow. Will you, Mr. X, forsaking all others, love and cherish Miss Y until death do you part? How do you think it'll be with his new bride if he said, well, that was for the wedding day, honey. You know, maybe even for the honeymoon, but when we're done with that, I'm not forsaking all. I'm going to have you and them. How do you think Jesus feels about that when he says to you, forsake all and come follow me? And you forsake all for a time, and then you go back to your old sins. No. We have to continually be forsaking all and clinging to the Lord Jesus. We need to have fidelity with Christ. Will it be okay with the new bride if he forsakes all others only for the day? Does not reason demand that he continually forsake all others? Husbands and wives, think about the one sitting next to you or at home if they're not here. Is it okay with you if they don't remain constantly forsaking all others? Jesus demands that we constantly and continually forsake all others and cleave unto him. Now, that doesn't mean we get rid of our families. The point is we forsake anything and everything that would take the rightful place of Jesus in our hearts. Anything that would take our love and our obedience and our hope. And then thirdly, seeker. That is anyone that's come asking about eternal life, who's come desiring to know God. Seeker, have you come so far, come so close to salvation, so near to Jesus as to hear his voice and understand his offer of salvation, only to turn and walk away? Sadly, many do this. When the disciples were asked if they too would forsake Jesus, they answered with a question and a statement, to whom shall we go? If you don't find eternal life from Jesus, where are you going to go next? Where do you think this answer will be solved for you? Where will you find eternal life? There's one mediator between God and man. There's one who has the power to give life. It's the Lord Jesus. If you leave Jesus, where will you go? The disciples say, you have the words of eternal life. Only Jesus, he has them, and he does have them, and they are words of eternal life. Not deeds, not things you could perform, but Jesus has the words of eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And I will close with this. It's a quote from J.C. Ryle, commenting on our passage for today. Ryle says this, salvation is an individual business. Everyone who wishes to be saved must have private dealings with Christ about his own soul. Please bow with me as we pray. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the way of salvation. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that today is still a day of grace, and we pray, O God, that your offer would be accepted and acted upon those who know you not, and Lord, the remembrance of what you have done for those whom you have saved would cause us to rejoice all the more and recommit ourselves to service and obedience to you. Father, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.